Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. Begin there in just a moment. I have a really great crowd out this morning, and it's great to see each of you here. Great to see so many smiling faces and to hear the energy in our singing as we open up our hearts in praise to our God. He has given us some beautiful voices to be able to harmonize together and to worship Him in song. And what a joy that is to be able to do that. What a thrill it is to be able to come together and to remember His Son through the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And to be able to open up the pages of our very own copy of His Word, and to be able to read from it and understand His will for us. It's truly a blessing to be a child of God and to be able to worship and serve Him. And I'm glad that you're able to be here with us today. Before I forget, after this service is over, there will be two young men standing, one at each of the doors at the back. So don't try to sneak out this back door. Go out those doors and grab one of the packets that they have for you. That is the April copies of the daily devotionals. And I got to be honest, March was a difficult one for our family as far as staying on track and doing those things. And so we're going to have to renew our commitment to making sure we're spending that time together. We took a couple of trips and that threw us off our normal routine. And so we're going to be getting back to that routine this month. And hopefully you can also join us in that and be participating in that in your homes and among your families to be able to spend time in God's Word every single day. Water to blood. Frogs, lice, flies, the disease and the death of the cattle, boils, hail, locusts, thick darkness, death of the firstborn. And there's a song that goes along with that. I'm not going to sing it to you, but afterward I would suggest that you find Hayden and have him sing it to you, because that's entertaining. Because this song, it's an interesting song. But what do we call those 10, for now I'm going to call them events, that took place in Egypt so long ago? Well, we call them plagues. The 10 plagues, actually. And I got to thinking recently, why do we do that? Why do we call them plagues? Is that what God called them? Or is that just something that we've kind of come up with? And we've kind of coined that phrase by calling them plagues. A lot of my sermons come from conversations that I have with many of you. They come from listening to other sermons and getting ideas. I usually don't just grab an entire sermon and do it, because somebody will say something in the sermon that makes my mind go wandering. I don't know how many full sermons I've ever heard in my life, because I'll hear something and my mind will go chasing that rabbit. And I was listening to one recently about the 10 plagues, and I got to asking myself this question: why do we call them plagues? And so I went on a hunt and did some research to try to figure out whether or not God actually called these events plagues. And so we're going to talk about that research this morning and kind of the fruit of that research. And the first time that God ever refers to these 10 events as plagues is here in Exodus chapter 9. Now, Exodus chapter 9 is telling us about, this is coming after 6 of the plagues have already happened. This is after the plague of boils. And now God says in chapter 9, verse 14, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you will know that there is no one like me in all the earth." Now this is God speaking to Moses, telling Moses what he's supposed to go say to Pharaoh. And so God, after 6 plagues is telling Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, I've got more where those came from. I've got more plagues to send upon you, and you will know that there's no one like me in all the earth. The second time that God refers to these 10 events as plagues is in Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. And so this is after 9 of the plagues are completed. And God says, here, Moses, I want you to know, I've got one more plague that I'm sending upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. In both of these places, God refers to what he did in Egypt, to those 10 things, as plagues. But notice who he's speaking to or who he's speaking about in those two occurrences. When he calls them plagues, he's telling Moses to tell Pharaoh what's going to happen to them. Or he's telling Moses what he's going to bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, like the last plague, the plague of the death of the firstborn. But do you know that God didn't initially tell Moses that he was going to bring plagues upon Egypt? He described those 10 events in a much different way over in Exodus chapter 3. You remember this story. God appears to Moses in a burning bush, and Moses comes in and observes that there's this bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed. And God speaks to Moses from this burning bush, and Moses removes the sandals from his feet because the place where he stood was holy ground. Look at what God says to Moses that he's going to do in Egypt in verse 20 of Exodus chapter 3. He says, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go. Now, some translations may say all my signs or all my wonders, but it doesn't matter whether it's one of those three words. Clearly, there's a different connotation, the way it sounds. Connotation. There's a different connotation to those three words than there is the word plagues. We think of plagues and we think of something terrible. We think of miracles and we think of what? Something amazing, something wonderful, expressions of power. And God says, I'm going to strike Egypt with my miracles, my signs, my wonders. And from the perspective of God's people, that's exactly what these things were. They weren't plagues to God's people. At least we know of in a couple of places. In chapter 8, verse 22, because the Israelites lived kind of over to the side in the land of Goshen, God says in chapter 8, I'm not going to let the swarm of flies into Goshen. I'm going to keep you separated from that. So we know that the Israelites weren't plagued with flies. In chapter 9, we know that they weren't plagued with hail either. And then in chapter 11, we're told that they would not be touched by the destroyer because the Passover lamb and the blood would cover their house and the destroyer would pass over and not enter into their house. And so we know that God did not bring these things upon the Israelites. And I believe it would be safe for us to assume that they were protected from all the other plagues as well. And so to the Egyptians, they were plagues. But to God's people, they weren't plagues at all. They were miracles. They were signs. They were wonders. They were expressions of God's power. And Moses was sent to them as God's chosen miracle worker. And these miracles were supposed to teach the children of Israel that there's no God like God in all the earth. That He alone is to be worshipped and obeyed. These people had been in bondage in Egypt for hundreds of years. and they have had nothing but Egyptian religion crammed down their throat. And seemingly, God was away from them. He had abandoned them during this time. And all they knew was all the other gods, the gods that the Egyptians served. That's all the gods that they ever heard about during that time. And then God comes and He brings these miracles to show His people, there is no God like Me in all the earth. And to smite the Egyptians so that they could learn the same lesson, but they're learning those lessons in different ways. The Egyptians are experiencing every single one of these plagues, and the Israelites are standing kind of at a distance observing these expressions of God's power. And then we see a scene in Exodus chapter 34 where Moses is on the mountain and he's talking with God. You may remember what Moses had asked of God. He wanted to see God's glory. Show me Your glory. And God said, that can't happen. But here's what I'll do. You go hide in the cleft of the rock. I will cover you with My hand. I will pass by in front of you. Then I'll remove My hand so that you can see My back. And that's what's happened. God has shown Himself to Moses. He's allowed Moses to see the back of His glory, of His presence. And Moses falls down on the ground. He worships God in haste. And he makes this request of God in verse 9. Let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as Your possession. That's what he's asking of God. And God answers in verse 10. Behold, I am going to make a covenant. This is a promise. This is a covenantal relationship that God is going to propose to Israel, and Israel, by their faithfulness, will be part of this covenant. And notice what he says is going to come in connection with the covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. And so God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And part of that covenant is going to be that there will be miracles performed. Miracles performed among you. Miracles performed so that others can see that I'm working in you. And so we see these miracle workers like Elijah come along, and Elisha, and we see the different ways that God is working in and among His people. And the people of God understood this. Look over in Judges chapter 6. I think the young people have been studying from the Judges and have just recently studied the story of Gideon. And you remember Gideon, he had those 300 men, and they came up with the brilliant plan of sticking torches down in pots and gathering around the Midianites and breaking their torches and blowing their horns and shouting, and all the people down below just kind of ran and stabbed each other when they were so terrified that they had been surrounded. But Gideon didn't just one day up and decide he was going to be brave like that and go in with 300 men and do this. Gideon needed a little bit of help. And so when Gideon was visited by the angel of the Lord, verse 12 says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. And do you remember Gideon's response? Well, it comes in verse 13. Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all His miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. That's what Gideon is really feeling at the time. Gideon, the Lord is with you. No, he's not. That's basically what Gideon says. He's abandoned us. Where are all these miracles he talked about? Where when he made that covenant with Moses, he said he was going to do miracles. Where are all those things? So we see the connection between God's covenant with his people and God's promise that part of that covenant would be the working of miracles. Now, flip over to Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is written by a man named Asaph. And those of you who are members here know that I love to talk about Asaph. It's one of my favorite topics in all of the scriptures. Asaph wrote 12 of the Psalms. And he is arguably, in my opinion, the greatest father, grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather, and so on, that we read about in all of Scripture. And when Asaph wrote Psalm 78, he's writing with the resolve to not fall into the same mistakes, to not repeat the same mistakes as the generations that had come before him. They failed to deliver to us God's Word and His promise and His covenant and His law. And I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to allow that to happen. Anybody under my influence is going to know about who God is and what He's done and what He's promised. They're going to know about the God of Israel. And he says in Psalm 78, when he writes about those generations that had come before, in verse 10, they did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. They forgot His deeds and His miracles that He had shown them. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. And so Asaph is writing with a mind back on Egypt and what happened there. And he says, God did miracles. He did wonders before them. And they forgot about that. They forgot about who He is and what He has the power to do. They forgot that there is no God like God in all the earth. And He alone is worthy to be worshipped and obeyed. They forgot that. They were unfaithful to the covenant. And they were unfaithful to the covenant by forgetting His deeds and His miracles and His wonders that were supposed to teach them to follow and trust in the God of heaven. And then in Micah chapter 7, if you go to the minor prophet of Micah, very interesting thing that Micah says in the final chapter of his prophecy. He says, at the beginning we find out that Micah prophesied during the period of the divided kingdom. He was during the reigns of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. Those were all kings of Judah. And Micah is writing with an expectation. He's going to end this prophecy with an expectation, and that expectation is found in verse 7. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And so he's telling us, I'm going to wait for God to appear. The God of salvation, He's coming. He is coming to deliver us. He's coming to bring salvation. He's going to hear us. And then skip over to verse 15. He says, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Interesting. That what Micah is doing is talking about the coming of the Lord, the time when the Lord is going to come and bring salvation to His people. And Micah connects that. The Lord, through Micah, connects that salvation is going to come in connection with Egypt-like miracles. just like it was in the days of Egypt, I'm going to show you miracles like that again. And you know, Micah's prophecy regarding this expectation of the Lord's arrival, it came most likely during the time of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And if you remember much about your Old Testament history, after Hezekiah, there were a few more kings. Then Judah was carried away into captivity in Babylon. And they were there for 70 years. They were able to return to Jerusalem finally and rebuild their temple and rebuild their walls and their city. And then shortly thereafter, they experienced a period of 400 years where God was absolutely silent. He wasn't speaking through His prophets. He wasn't performing these miracles that He had promised. 400 years of absolute silence. And so Micah writes and he says, I'm waiting expectantly for the Lord to appear, and miracles will announce that appearance. He will do these things again just like He did in Egypt. And so I will wait. And so Micah sat down. And he waited for 70 years. Still nothing. And he waited a few more years. Still nothing. Finally, Malachi prophesies. And after Malachi prophesied, God went silent for 400 years. Talk about some wait. Turn over to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John in chapter 2. And we see that finally, in the coming of Jesus, Micah's wait is over. Here is the God of salvation. He's come into the world, and He's announcing His arrival through the performing of miracles. And that's what Micah was expecting. He was expecting Egypt-like miracles to be performed at the time when the God of salvation would appear, when He would hear the cries of His people and He would come and set them free. And I find it interesting that John is very careful to make sure that we understand that this miracle here in Cana of Galilee is the very first miracle that Jesus performed. There are many signs, there are many miracles that Jesus did, but this one was the first. And that first miracle was what? Well, it was Jesus turning the water into wine. What was the first miracle of Egypt? The water being turned into blood. And so here's Micah waiting for miracles like that were performed in Egypt to be performed again, and then Jesus comes onto the scene, and He takes water and turns it into the very element that He is later going to give to His apostles and to us to symbolize His blood and the bringing about of a new covenant with us. Don't make me scream at you again. Wow! That's awesome. That is awesome to think about what God had done in Jesus, what He was announcing that He would do. Now, I'm not trying to suggest to you this morning that there is a perfect one-to-one relationship between the plagues or the miracles of Egypt, depending on your perspective. There's not this perfect one-to-one relationship between those events and the miracles of Jesus. It would be difficult to find the frog equivalent in the ministry of Jesus. I'm not trying to suggest that at all. I do feel that there is a very interesting connection between the first miracle of Egypt and the first miracle of Jesus. Is it coincidental? Perhaps. But there is no coincidence about what we're going to talk about next. I want you to remember what the final plague or miracle of Egypt was. It was the death of the firstborn sons. And that was going to come. God said, I'm going to bring one more plague upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. And that plague was that all of their firstborn sons were going to die on a single night. And there would be this great outcry in Egypt. Like this tragedy that had never been seen before. Nothing like it had ever been seen. But God gave Israel a provision that allowed for them to not be affected by this plague. And that was the Passover lamb. They were each to take a male lamb without blemish, and they were to kill the Passover lamb, take its blood, and spread it on the sides and over the top of their door. The destroyer would come and he would see the blood and he would pass over that house and not allow this plague to smite that house. And here in John chapter 1, it's interesting the way that John writes the gospel as he includes this story where Jesus comes to John the baptizer and wants to be baptized by him. And John the baptizer tells us what's going to happen at the end of the story. We're still in chapter 1, and yet we already know what's going to happen. And how do we know that? Because of the way that John refers to Jesus in chapter 1 when he sees him coming. People are asking John, verse 25, who are you? If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, why are you baptizing? And then he gets down and he talks about the one that's coming. And then verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When we read that phrase, Lamb of God, you know, and I know, what's going to happen to Jesus. And that the final miracle of Jesus is going to be the same as the final miracle of Egypt. But now Jesus has come, and he is God's chosen miracle worker, just like Moses was, but he was better than Moses. Because, number one, Moses, just like everybody else, had to find a lamb and kill it and spread the blood over his house and eat of the Passover meal with all of his family. And if they didn't eat it all, he had to burn it up just like all the other families did. Moses couldn't die for those people. He couldn't be the Passover lamb. But here comes Jesus, and he can be. He can not only be the deliverer, the one who leads God's people out of bondage, but he can also be the sacrifice for those people. He can be the Passover sacrifice himself. And it's so, so interesting to see that when God sent Jesus into this world, he sent him into this world for the very specific purpose of being described in this way as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But only this time it wasn't going to be an Israelite who was selecting the male without blemish that would be sacrificed for the sins of the people. No, this time God himself was selecting the lamb, and he is sacrificing his own firstborn son. You see that? The death of the firstborn was a plague that devastated Egypt. But over here, to the Israelites, that whole scenario was a miracle. A miracle that set them free from Egyptian bondage. That plague is what allowed them to be set free. Or at least that's what turned Pharaoh's mind and attention towards setting them free. And yet now, God has put this plague on His Son and on Himself, really. His firstborn Son had to die so that our sins could be passed over. And that the blood of that lamb would cover the houses of those who lived at that time and would cover the houses of us even today. But the great part of this story, and where it's different from the rest of the Exodus story, is that our Passover lamb didn't stay dead. He didn't stay dead. On the third day, just as Jesus had prophesied, the Lamb of God, the Passover miracle, He burst forth from the tomb, never to die again. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And not only were we set free from our sins by His sacrifice, but we are always set free from our sins by His sacrifice. And what I mean by that is this. When Israel was brought out of Egyptian bondage, well, part of them went into bondage again. Part of them were carried away into Assyrian bondage, never to be seen or heard from again, most of them. Part of them were carried away into Babylonian bondage, and they were there having to serve those people for 70 years. Now, when Jesus is on the earth, the people are basically in bondage to the Romans. But when Christ Jesus set us free, it was never to cause us to be put into bondage again. We came out of the bondage of sin, and if we don't want to, we don't ever have to go back. That is our Passover miracle. What an amazing thing God has done in Jesus, and He's purchased us through His blood to be a peculiar people. To be a people who trust and believe in God as the only God. There is none like Him in all the earth. To trust and obey His voice and to follow His instructions, to follow His example, so that we can then spread that message that there is no God like Him in all the earth. There is no Savior like our Savior in all the earth. Let's go to our God in prayer. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this opportunity that we've had to be able to sing Your praises, to be able to worship You, to be able to come and speak to You like this in prayer, to be able to remember the death and the burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus and the life that He now lives. And Father, we thank You for the miracles that You've done, the miracles that You've performed and recorded for us to read about and know and trust, that there is no God. There is no God like You. And that You are so big, so strong, and so mighty that there's nothing You can't do. And whatever it is that we're fighting in our lives, whether it be sin or whether it be persecution, or whether it be just the frustrations and perils of this life, we know that You are so big that You can accomplish anything. You can set us free from the bondage of sin. You can help us to endure and overcome persecution. You can help us to be filled with Your peace in the midst of strife in this life. And we thank You, Father, for condescending to us, for coming down and revealing Yourself in such a way that we could know You personally and come to be saved by the great plan that You put in motion before the foundations of the world. God, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, and we're thankful for the sacrifice that He was willing to offer on our behalf. And we're thankful for Your faithfulness to Your promises. And we pray in the blessed and matchless name of Jesus. Amen. But if you're here this morning and you haven't been covered by the blood of the Lamb, you have that opportunity laid at your feet to be able to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, to be cleansed in the blood of Jesus, to have all your sins washed away. Everything you've ever done, everything you've ever said, every misstep, every angry word, all of it wiped away right now by accepting God's grace through the offering of Jesus Christ. You can commit your life to God by repenting of your sins, being buried with Christ in baptism to rise and walk in new life. The new life that God created for you to walk in, to do the things that He created for you to do. And the Bible says, and I can attest to the fact, that by making that decision, you will never be disappointed. Are you ready to make that commitment to the Lord this morning? Please let us know about it by coming forward as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.